How many of you want to be rich? Just you? Okay, more hands. How many of you don't care about being rich? Yeah, that's typically what we find when we do polls on this. You don't have to study the subject of wealth and prosperity very long to see the spiritual confusion surrounding it. And I thought I would talk about that today. Messages about foundation and beginnings and so on and how you project going forward. We've heard those things all week long. I thought it would be good for us to talk about prosperity today, although I'm not going to give you the title just to annoy Mr. Joel. Now, some teach that we should deny all physical possessions, some even within the realms of Christianity. Some picture Christ as being this wandering, homeless person that, you know, couldn't afford a place to stay and was sleeping over at other people's houses and other places. And the Bible tells us something completely different. Yet the followers of this concept kind of harshly restrict themselves. They refuse all worldly goods, even to the point of, you know, some monks in monasteries living up on castles on the sides of hills, shutting themselves off and denying themselves any kind of wealth or prosperity whatsoever. Righteousness in such groups is usually measured by how much is given up, and unrighteousness by how much is not given up. If you're not willing to get rid of everything you possibly have in this age and have nothing at all, then you're not righteous. Others, the other extreme, teach that prosperity is somewhat of a divine right. Followers cite God's promises and demand that he fulfill them. I was talking to the Browns about this earlier. I don't know if you've ever heard any televangelist preachers preaching to their congregation saying, "You demand God that he fulfill his promises." I think they should have listened to some of the messages we've heard this week about fearing God, because I would be a little afraid to go demand anything of the eternal God. This group kind of goes around avidly striving for riches and wealth, and they measure righteousness that way. So if you have a lot, if God has blessed you with many, many things, well, then obviously you must be righteous. And all the people that have virtually nothing, well, then obviously they must not be. You're not living in a way that pleases God, so God is punishing you. Now, are either of these extremes correct? What does God want us to know about prosperity? There's much in Scripture on this, but most of the instruction that we get from it can be generally categorized into three how-tos that I'd like to share with you today. How to define prosperity, how to pursue it, and how to manage it. Okay, I'll give you a title. Prosperity. Yes, Jill goes, yes. He got his title. How does God want us to define prosperity? You know, early in the process of my conversion, I actually told God, didn't demand it, but I asked him. I told him I didn't want any physical blessings. Just double my spiritual blessings. So I spent the next year unemployed. Every job interview I went on was a failure. I could not find an opportunity anywhere. And I think it was a kind of a hard way that I chose to learn a very specific lesson. I've since come to learn that God wants us to prosper, and that is physically. Turn with me, please, to 3 John. The third epistle of John, and we'll read verse 2. Obviously, just the one chapter there. Third John 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. This is a foundational scripture that many who are on the side of, you know, gaining all the riches and possessions and wealth that we can turn to quite often. The word prosper here is translated from the Greek word euodo, spelled E-U-O-D-O-O. It's a compound verb. It's taken from two different words. E-U, pronounced you, means well, and hodos, which means a way or a journey, meaning to have a successful journey. So this journey of life that we are all on, God wants us to have a successful journey. But as we read in the laws of success written by HWA years ago, the very first thing is have the right goal. Have the right direction in mind. Make sure you're on the right path and make sure you're moving in the right direction. In Romans 1 and verse 10, you can just write this down. In Romans 1 verse 10, the same word, euodo, is used by the Apostle Paul to describe his desire to visit the Romans, the church in Rome. And he describes it as a way within the will of God, that he hopes that he can find a way within the will of God to visit them. Now, this verse here in 3 John obviously includes physical possessions, but it is not without spiritual health as well. We must be sure not to define prosperity too narrowly. We can't let the world define it for us. We can't even define it for ourselves. We have to make sure that we're looking at God's definition. And it's real easy to miss out on it. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. This is obviously describing the church at Laodicea. And see how confused they were. This is Christ writing to his seven churches in Asia Minor. This last one is addressed this way, verse 17. He says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have a need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't know this. How do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? How in that condition do you not recognize that? Do you think as well that you are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing? This is describing a spiritual condition, but it speaks to what we think of prosperity and success. How are we defining it? Laodiceans obviously were not defining it the way God was. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. They were going to have to go through some trials to learn this. True gold, true riches refined in the fire of persecution. That you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. In reference to one of the sermonettes we heard earlier, all three of you, I thought, did an outstanding job as well. Thank you for those messages. Miley Cyrus probably thinks she's rich and in need of nothing, but at least on the wrecking ball, she was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Literally. And this is kind of the way the world is. When you pursue the wrong kinds of riches, or if you pursue them in a way that you forget about what is truly wealth, what is true prosperity, what is true success on the journey that we are all on, you're in this condition. You're blind. Can't see. Can't understand. The rich but miserable Laodiceans were obviously missing something. Are we? You're in a stage in life right now where you are defining what your life will look like going forward. And we've been giving counsel all week long and still have a couple of days yet to go where we're trying to give you a foundation, instruction that will help you make choices going forward, help you to understand the journey that you're actually on and how to be prospering on that path. You know, there's another example that I've heard many times. J. Paul Getty was one of the richest men in the history of this country. And he was quoted as saying this, that he would give up. He was married seven times. And every one of those marriages failed. And he was quoted as saying that he would give up all of his riches, all of his wealth, his money and possessions for one successful marriage. See, those who pursue a path where they think that their measure of success in this age is determined solely by what they have, by the wealth that they gain in this age, by the money that they make, get at the end of that, have all this money in some cases, and recognize, oops, this is not wealth. This is not riches. He was missing something. And one of the most important things in life, to have a happy marriage. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 6 here. We see this even within Christianity, even within the churches of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll read verses 3 through 10. I like it, usually in getting the context in this particular section of scripture, I like to go back to chapter 5 and verse 24. Let's do that. Chapter 5, verse 24. Paul is writing here to Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus at the time, giving him instructions as to how he should care for the flock there. He says in verse 24, chapter 5, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. When you're seeing or looking for fruits in people's lives, you generally have to wait until the plant takes hold in the soil, sprouts, grows to a point where it can even conceive a piece of fruit so you can see what kind of plant it was and what kind of fruit, good or bad, that it's producing. Quite often, seeing fruits in life, even fruits within your life, takes time. You can't just be given a pat instruction that you are a certain way and lock in on that. Your life is unfolding now. You're learning a great deal about yourself in these critical years. Give yourself time to know who you are. Don't jump into some of these major commitments in your life too early before you have time to figure out your gifts, your skills, your abilities, and your weaknesses. Verse 25, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. If you have great, wonderful talents that God wants to bring out, you can't hide those. He'll use those if you're willing to use them. And if you don't have those talents and skills and abilities, pushing for them will not grant them to you. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that in the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because they, those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Now verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise relative to respect to authority, respect to your employer, and so on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, the leadership group is learning about godly relationships all week long. Verse 4, he is proud. Individuals that don't do this are proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, a means of prospering, a means of becoming wealthy. From such, withdraw yourself. If you're in this for the riches, the physical wealth that God promises in his word, and only for this age, you're in it for the wrong reasons. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice the combination there, godliness with contentment. That is great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Many sorrows. Some were using their relationship with God for personal gain in this age. Some were manipulating and using the church to gain, to grow in their own physical wealth in this age. We do have to prioritize physical wealth within our lives. And that prioritization is extremely important. I mean, where it sits on the scale. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, read verses 16 through 21. Luke 12, verse 16. He's instructing them here. Two individuals, or an individual had come to him relative to the inheritance in his family, wanting him to judge. And he sensed within their conversation that the individual was coveting. He was coveting the inheritance to the exclusion of his relationship with his brother. judge between me and my brother, a family relationship disputing an inheritance. He could see the issue here wasn't the inheritance, it was covetousness. And this is what he says. Verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? Don't think about giving. Don't think about casting your bread upon the waters. Don't think about helping others and using that to build relationships, further the purpose of God. He didn't know what was valuable. He thought that the foodstuffs he was putting up were the most valuable things. Verse 18, and he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, does not have treasure in heaven. Do we do that? Do we hoard wealth? Are we worried about maybe losing it or maybe that it's not enough? We must be rich toward God to be truly prosperous, regardless of what we have in this age. Hoarding wealth is clearly not the way. Look at Matthew chapter 6. We heard this in one of the sermonettes, verse 33. I believe Mr. Miller touched on that. I'd like to read into Matthew 6, verse 33, with the verses that are just before it. Let's read verses 24 through 33. Matthew 6, 24 through 33. Notice this is not about balancing physical possessions or pursuing physical possessions with balancing spiritual possessions. One clearly has the higher priority. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. God, spiritual things, his purpose, his plan, his design, and money, wealth, physical possessions. Verse 24. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first, prioritize, the kingdom of God, the royal ruling family of God into which you are being invited. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his way of life. Understand, learn, develop the skill that it takes, spiritual skill to live within the God family. And his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. You get the prioritization of those spiritual riches first, the others will come. The same principles apply. You want to grow wealthy in this world? Don't do it from growing in exclusion to growing wealthy with God, because the same principles apply. It's not about striking a balance between physical and spiritual pursuits. Clearly, spiritual pursuits should dominate. There are dangers in balancing this. Let's look at Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. As we look to define what is riches, what is wealthy, and including what God wants us to have in this age, because it's bequeathed by him, it's given by him, all things belong to him. As we look through this, there's a request here made. This is a psalm was written by Eger, the son of Jacob. But he makes a request here in just a few statements relative to God regulating what he has. It's chapter 30, verse 7, book of Proverbs. We'll read through verse 9. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Notice how the first request is about spiritual matters, falsehood and lies. Remove them far away. Secondly, give me neither poverty nor riches. No extremes. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? This is typically the pattern. When we become rich and increased with goods, we get sucked in. Christ said it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle. I'm sorry, a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven, or into the kingdom of heaven, I should say. That individual has too much baggage in their thinking. It's not about physical possessions. When we die, we all have nothing. We all go back to the grave with nothing. But this path into the kingdom of heaven, the family of God, at Christ's return, in which we will rule with him on this planet, within that family, we can't carry baggage in our thinking. We can't measure value by the physical things around us. These things are all temporary. They're going away. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal the other extreme and profane the name of my God. He's asking that you be able to recognize, that he be able to recognize that things are being given to him by God. Opportunities, wealth and possession, even trials and difficulties, things that must be overcome. He's asking God to direct his paths, which we've heard a number of times this week. God wants us to define prosperity as he does, as king of the universe, as owner of everything, not as men do. When we define it correctly, we understand it. And now we can pursue it. That's the second one. How does God want us to pursue prosperity? This is something that we all struggle with. Our Father is the richest being there is, right? And can do anything. So we can grow up a little spoiled within our spiritual lives. We think that every time we have a difficulty or a problem, that God's going to take care of it for us, right? Anytime we want something, all we got to do is ask Daddy and he's going to provide it for us. Do you think that's the way God wants to raise us as his children? You think he wants to spoil us? That doesn't really develop character, does it? Doesn't really teach us how to develop the right kind of prosperity, the right kind of wealth. We don't see the principles that God put in place. We don't really value something that we don't work for. Or that we at least don't understand what went into it. It's easy to overlook the practical efforts that are required to earn and fully appreciate wealth when we don't have a hand in it. He wants us to be involved in it. In Luke 16, you could just write that down. For lack of time, we won't go through that parable. It's the parable of the unjust steward who wisely, shrewdly, when he was given an opportunity by the person that his master, he went out and kind of padded his own life and his own bank accounts and so on. And he was commended by Christ for being, you know, clever or shrewd or cunning. And he makes a comparison to those of us who are who are truly searching for spiritual values to be part of that family of God, where we're evaluating things by God's standards, that those who are led by God's Spirit value salvation over worldly riches. We clearly have that prioritization. But the extreme there can make us push them down completely. Don't worry about them at all. Don't involve ourselves in the pursuit of those kinds of things. Ordinarily, we lack the cunning in this age, this kind of shrewdness in this the unjust steward. We don't always know exactly how to provide for the comforts of life. And we are more focused on the next. So we tend to be gullible. We tend to be somewhat naive. We can sometimes be foolish with our money, our possessions, and so on. if we don't value them the way we should, if we don't have a hand in making them, if we don't understand how much work it takes to develop them, we'll never understand or appreciate the value that's in them. Christ draws a parallel between managing the riches of this life and managing the immeasurable riches we will have in the next. He said, if you're faithful in little, you will be faithful in much. He wants to give us his universe, immeasurable by our measuring devices, wealth beyond wealth. If you had all the gold on this planet, it wouldn't be a drop in the ocean compared to all the gold that must be in his creation. The kind of wealth he's going to give us will crush us if we don't understand it, if we don't know how to develop it and how to take care of it, how to pursue it like we should. We wouldn't fully appreciate all God has to give us unless we understand at least a little of what it takes to generate that kind of wealth. We tend to position this physical life and our spiritual lives as mutually exclusive. Okay, this is what I got to do to make a living, and this is what I do every Sabbath. Well, they must be connected. We are Christians 24/7. We worship God 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, not just on the Sabbath, not just during a holy convocation, not just on his holy days, not just when we put this stuff on. And quite often, our lives in this age are at odds with our eternal focus. But we have to make sure that as we pursue righteousness, we do so in a spiritual mindset. There are four critical principles with respect to pursuing wealth that I'd like us all to take away in this context. First is obedience. Obedience. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28. Deuteronomy 11, we'll read verses 26 through 28. You can also make a reference here to Deuteronomy 28. This is a kind of an intro to the blessings and cursings chapters, where God instructs Israel to make the right choices and puts right within their laps the opportunity for freedom. And freedom requires that we embrace the consequences of our actions and our choices. And he's asking them to choose. Deuteronomy 11, verses 26. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. This set before all of us. A blessing and a curse. Good and bad. Success and failure. Verse 27, the blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you have not known. If you forsake spiritual ways of gathering and obtaining wealth, of prospering, as God defines it, and we pursue the ways of this world in doing so because they may seem easier or quicker or faster, what we've truly done is remove the God we worship and replace them with one we should not be. Can't worship the eternal God without worshiping the way he lives, without emulating him. We must obey. It's not just a prerequisite, okay? It's not something that we do to get something. All right, I'll obey God up until this point, and then he'll give me these great riches, and then I can do whatever I want. No. If we understand the spiritual connection there, obedience to God's law is its own reward. Law and obedience to law is a tool for prosperity. We recognize that keeping the commandments are their own blessing, and that violating God's commands are their own curse. This is the choice that they're given. It's all in the context of obedience. When we pursue wealth in this age, we must do so in obedience to God. We can't check his commandments in at the door at work or leave them at home when we go out and do whatever we do and come back. It doesn't work that way. Look at Psalm chapter 1 here. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 1, verse 1. Talks about here delighting in the law of God. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Do you delight in God's law? Is it a pleasure for you to keep it? And in his law, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water. He will prosper. He will grow. His root system will take hold. That brings forth its fruit in season, or in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. Whatever he does shall prosper. You want everything you do in life to prosper? Obey God. Call his law a delight. Learn how to do that. You'll prosper in everything you do. Largely because the choices that you make in pursuit of that wealth will be guided by his law. And in keeping it, you will prosper in everything. The second one, that was obedience. The second one is diligence. Diligence. We've gone to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes a lot this week. Let's go to Proverbs for many things here, many points. Two wonderful, great books for young people to read. Just fantastic principles within it that if you learn them and ingrain them in the way that you live now, that path that you take, the journey you take will prosper out through the rest of your life. Proverbs 10 verses 4 and 5. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. You know, there are some people, and I've seen them in my working career, who try to get away with everything they possibly can at work. And they think that a successful day is, I checked in, and I left, and I didn't do a thing, and they're still paying me. Hope I can do the same thing tomorrow. You ever see anyone like that where you work? Hiding? Not doing the extra work? Not pitching in? Not understanding the goals of the business? Not embracing the goals and initiatives? Just taking a paycheck and running? They don't last long. Not at that job or any job they take. They're not diligent. They don't connect themselves with the goals and the initiatives of the companies that they work for. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. The diligent makes rich. That's a law. If you learn to be diligent in what you're doing, you will become wealthy in this age. God's way. God's way. Verse 5, he who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. The son who pitches in, who recognizes the goals of the family, who know they need to eat all winter long. And this is the time the work needs to be done. They discern that. They get it. And they diligently contribute to it. We've got to learn how to be hardworking. It doesn't come like that. It doesn't come with your first job. We talked about commitment to marriage, commitment to God. We talk about those things all this week, and we'll talk about it more tomorrow and the day after. We have to recognize we don't become hardworking when we get the job. It starts when you're young. It starts with keeping your rooms clean. It starts with doing your chores and duties around your house, within your family, under the loving encouragement and discipline and correction of your parents who are directed by God in doing that. Learn that. Comply with that. This is how you learn to be hardworking, in little things, so that when it comes time for big things, you can apply the same principles. Learning to be persistent, never giving up. Learning how to commit oneself to a goal. Here's what I'm going to do by this date. And you get it done no matter what. That's what builds responsibility. That's what makes you mature. Not just because the clock ticked and you became 18, so now you are mature. I've seen 50-year-old people that are not mature because they never learned these lessons. They're opportunistic. They'll look for opportunities, but they won't know how to respond to them. And they'll feel cheated by life because they didn't win the lottery. And they'll resent other wealthy people who worked diligently for what they have, because it'll look like and it'll feel like to them that they stole it from me. It stole my opportunity. You took everything. They tended to find this world as a piece of pie, limited in its wealth, and they cut it all up in slices, and I got a bad piece. I got a small piece, and that was just the cards that were dealt to me. They view life as a gamble. Do you think that the wealth of this earth is limited? How many here think the wealth of this earth is limited? It's almost unlimited. I realize it's one physical space, but what we add to it, what we create from it, is what adds its wealth. I'll give you an example. Suppose one of you, who's got good carpentry skills here? Anyone? Who's that? I can't see your face. Liam? So Liam and I decide we're going to go cut down a tree, all right? I don't have good carpentry skills, but we're both able to cut down our tree, and we're going to make the most of it. So I take this tree, and I cut it into firewood, same size tree, same make of the tree and so on, but I cut it into firewood, and I sell it for a couple of $100s. And I get a couple of $100 just like that. Liam has carpentry skills through diligence, hard work, learning, instruction, wisdom. So he takes the same amount of wood, and from that he makes a beautiful dining room set with all kinds of different carvings in it that he can do because he has that skill. And rather than just cut it up into firewood in a day or two, it takes him 2 or 3 years, polishes it up beautifully, a nice table, beautiful buffet, chairs all around, and he sells that for $12,000. Now, do I have the right to be envious because he was paid for his skill and ability? Same resources, different level of skill and ability applied, diligence applied, and much more wealth produced. Something priceless that will last generations, whereas 3 or 4 cords of firewood won't last you a month in Minnesota. You understand what I'm saying about the wealth is not limited? God wouldn't do that to us. The sky is the limit for all of you. You can do amazing things, but you must learn how to do that. You must learn how to pursue it. It requires diligence. Obedience and diligence. The third is patience. Patience. It takes time. There are times we have to wait for the reward. There are times we have to continue working for it and applying ourselves for the reward somewhere there at the end. We have to be determined. We have to be steadfast. We have to trust in God and in His promises that the principles that we're applying in being diligent and being obedient to Him and looking to His promises that He will bless us. Look at Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13 verse 11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished. Do you envy an individual who robs a bank and takes $10 million and gets away with it and nobody catches him? Do you think that's a cool thing? This world does. He got away with it, right? Scripture says that will be diminished. It will be lost. Second part of it, but he who gathers by labor will increase. Why? Because they know how to add wealth. Now, I've heard this a while back. I don't know who quoted this. But they said, I realize intuitively that this is what happens. If you took the 10% of the wealthiest people in the world and you took all of their money away, every bit of their riches, and you gave it to the 10% of the individuals who are the poorest in the world, who have nothing, that within a very short time, 2-3 years, at most, all that money would be back in the hands of the diligent and the hardworking and the people who know how to earn it and make it versus the ones who you handed it to right out of the blue wouldn't have a clue what to do with it, how to spend it. Do you know, even have any understanding of what happens to a lottery winner after they win $100, $200, $500 million? You don't hear too much about that afterwards, do you? You can research that. You can look it up. Quite a few of them at some point in their lives commit suicide. They can't handle it. Boom, you're just going to drop a bunch of wealth on somebody, a bunch of dollars on somebody. They have no idea how to manage it, no idea how to spend it. They get friends, pseudo-friends coming out of the woodwork. Why? Because they want some of that money, not because they want to be friends. And as soon as they get what they want from that individual, they're gone. Now this individual has no idea how to manage their life. Everything's been turned upside down. They're overwhelmed, and they don't know what to do about it. patiently work, patiently earn. Don't wish to learn win the lottery. Don't pray to win the lottery. That's not a solution. That's a curse. Look at Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20, verse 21. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. You receive something hastily, quickly, without being understanding what went into it, without valuing it. An inheritance is usually contributed to by the inheritor, by the heir, working on the property diligently throughout their lives, adding to it, creating the wealth within the property, and then when they receive the inheritance, they value it. If they do none of that, and boom, it's handed to them, they have no value in the property. And they will not be blessed at the end. They'll piddle it away, like the prodigal son. Building wealth slowly teaches one how to handle it. Quick wealth brings quick disaster because the character to manage it has not had time to develop. Don't wish to be wealthy and rich immediately. Pray rather for the spiritual skills and ability of diligence and patience to be able to truly earn it. The last one is honesty. Honesty. Look at Proverbs 11 again, verse 18. You know, one of the reasons our society is in the midst of a depression, and I don't mean just the U.S., I mean the world, is because nobody trusts anyone. Nobody's buying any big long-term projects or products as a consumer because they're weary of the people they're buying them from. If you needed a car and you were looking around for a car and you were going to drop $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 on a new, say, a new pickup or something, you would want to know that the person you're dealing with was honest. And if you felt nobody out there was, how difficult a process would that be for you? How slowly would you go about making that decision? Without trust within business, business doesn't work. Same thing works for investors. If an investor comes to you and says, you give me $100 today, I'll give you $110 a year from now. I'll add wealth to that. Then that's great. That's typically the way Wall Street works. Do you trust Wall Street? Any of the adults here, anybody trust Wall Street? Do you believe that when you hand somebody on Wall Street $100, you're going to get $110 later? No. It's a gamble. It's like Vegas. Well, Proverbs 11, verse 18. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. When there is deceptiveness, when there is lying in business, when there is lying within government, controlling the economy, business dies, prosperity ends, opportunity fails, just the way it works. Honesty is integral to good business, to a growing economy. If you want to know how to grow the economy, get everyone to tell the truth. Always build trust in leaders within government, within business, within academia, even within churches. Proverbs 10, verse 22. Proverbs 10, 22. The blessings of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. You know what this is? When you consider pursuing prosperity, wealth, and riches, spiritual, ahead of the physical, but the same principles apply. When we do this, we don't so much find wealth or find prosperity as God allows it to find us. He doesn't just grant it to us. He doesn't just give it to us because his purpose is not about making us rich physically in this age. His purpose is to give us everything. What he wants us to develop in this age is the character to pursue it and manage it. God wants us to employ his principles in pursuing prosperity, his principles in building wealth. Those principles will outlast this age, your bodies and this earth. Third, how does God want us to manage prosperity, to manage it? We defined it. We understand how to pursue it. How does he want us to manage it? You know, We were in the feast in England. This is 03. Care was only a couple of years old, or actually a year and a half. So 03, I think it was. 03? I think so. And we decided to go up to the Scottish border and visit a castle. First time I've ever really seen a Scottish castle. Is right in Carlisle, which I believe now is in the English side, but at one time it was a Scottish castle. It's right on the border off of Hadrian's Wall there. We walked inside the castle, and I'm thinking it's going to be this plush, marvelous, you know, thing like you see in Disney World. And we're walking around, and it's just all cold, stone, slit windows about this big so arrows can't get in, so you can't really see outside very well. It was cold, even though it was warm outside. It was cold. It was musty. It smelled. There was no running water. There were no bathrooms. And this was considered wealthy for the time. The richest of the rich lived in buildings like this. How many of you live in a better building than that now? Yeah. Even here. And, I mean, this is just a camp. I mean, this isn't considered the peak of wealth within our country at this point. Most of the people in this country who consider themselves poor were richer in possessions and the way that they live than kings of old. But do we know how to manage it? The average American today is probably in the top 5% of the wealthiest people who have ever lived. The problem is, we think we've done this. We think we're great because we have all of this. Look at Deuteronomy 8. This is the real trap. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll read verses 10 through 18. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10. God here is warning Israel. He says in verse 10, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." We just celebrated Thanksgiving a month ago. You know, most people are now calling that Turkey Day. They don't like the subtle inflection that we have to thank somebody for what we have. Verse 11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day." We have this wealth as a descendant of the nations of Israel. He is giving it to us as a fulfillment of what he prophesied to do. Don't ever think we have done this and that we're better than everybody else in history and on the planet today because we have. That's one of the reasons most Americans are hated by the rest of the world. Begins with envy. We have what they want, and we are undeserving. And why they hate us is because we think we are. Humility. How do you manage wealth? Number one rule is humility. Don't forget the source of all prosperity. Wealth puffs up. It makes us think more highly of ourselves. It makes us think we deserve more than we actually do. Don't let it go to your head. All is still God's. You know, there's a bumper sticker that says that he who dies with the most toys wins. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement. But you know what? He who dies with the most toys is still dead. Why does it matter what you have physically when you die? Isn't it more importantly what you have become in that process of your journey? What spiritual values have you developed? What true wealth would you take with you? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll read verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Can you use some of this wealth that you are given in this age and build relationships with it in a right way? That's what you will wonder at the end of your life, just like J. Paul Getty, towards the end of his life and dying, wishes he had one successful marriage out of seven and with billions of dollars in the bank. How much money you make, how many snowmobiles you have, how many cars you have in your big garage is not going to matter on your deathbed. It's all about relationships, time shared, experiences shared together. People who love you and people that you have had an opportunity to love. If you don't believe that as young people, go visit some of our elderly. Go visit some elderly people who are dying in their homes, in care centers, in hospitals. Talk to them about what's most important to them. And learn from that. Don't make your teen years nothing but a big party. Solomon said, you learn more. It's more beneficial to be in a house of mourning than a house of mirth. Understand what that means. Because the wise will see it, recognize it, learn from it, change as a result. Remember where we came from and where we are going. That's the key to a successful journey. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 here. After we check ourselves, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, and make sure that we are not thinking that our wealth has earned us this. It's not just a matter of putting ourselves in the right position in that respect. It's also about honoring God. It's about truly thanking God for everything that He grants us. It's about honoring Him to the point where we live like Him, where we respect Him so much, where we worship Him so much that we emulate Him. Proverbs 3, verses 9 through 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions. This is a law. Do you have a big, beautiful house? You will at some point. Have the brethren over. Build relationships in it. Do you have a house big enough for a big family? Raise your children right. Teach them God's principles. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You can't outgive God. Whatever you return to Him, He returns back to you. And He'll double it and triple it and multiply it 10 times, 100 times. Depending on your attitude, depending how you're learning, depending how you're growing in His godly character. Respect that everything is His and that He and His plan have the highest priority in your life. I heard this a while ago that there are farmers in Thailand, when they have to break the soil to plant seeds, say a prayer. They apologize to God. They apologize to Him that for them to eat, they've got to break the soil, His soil. I think that's a beautiful sentiment. Do you think our farmers think about that at all when we run our 100,000-pound tractors over the great land that He's given us here? No. Malachi 3, you can just write this down, Malachi 3, verses 10 through 13. Largely acknowledging that everything is God's starts with tithing. It starts with taking that first 10% and giving it to... No, I'm sorry. You don't give tithe. You pay tithe. It's His law. It's one of the fundamental doctrines of the United Church of God and of Scripture. That's why it's one of our doctrines. Tithing is an acknowledgement that everything is His and that you want to work within His plan. that you're honoring him, that everything is him, his. Show that respect and honor in offerings. Show that respect and honor for the inheritance you will be given. You cannot give God. Lastly, let's go to Proverbs 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Humility, honor God, critical principles for managing the wealth that he gives us. The last is generosity. Generosity. Proverbs 11, verse 24. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. They give. They freely give. They share with from their abundance or from what little they have. And they continue to increase. Cannot give God. And there is one who withholds more than is right but leads to poverty. They're greedy. They're chintzy. They're miserly. They don't give. They don't acknowledge the needs of others. They don't involve themselves in God's plan in building relationships. Verse 25. The generous soul will be made rich. That's a law. And he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. Generosity, critical principle. If we're selfish instead of selfless, we'll never prosper in this age. We cannot be overlooking the needs of others, those who are less fortunate than us, and assume that we're part of the plan of God or that we're emulating him in any way. He says, give and it will be given back to you a hundredfold. That's Luke 6 and verse 38. How do we manage what God has given us? He wants us to manage our prosperity with his will in mind. What God wants us to understand about prosperity is that true prosperity cannot be attained by pursuing confusing extremes, like completely rejecting all worldly goods or avidly striving for as much wealth as we can possibly accumulate in this age. Scripture reveals that God wants his children to prosper. He wants us to prosper. All the universe with all its wealth is his. His plan is to give it to us, but before we can truly understand and appreciate it, we must be contributing to it. We must have a part in building it so that we can fully value it and appreciate it. In this age, God wants us to learn what real prosperity is, how to truly define it, how to rightly pursue it, and how to properly manage it. Only then will we realize what it means to be truly prosperous.